I'd say it's ironic, but I know it's not, that I picked the songs that I did, because I had not even thought about it until it was playing. But the topic tonight, from our, by request, little, it's not a jar, it's a box, whatever it is, the question itself, actually, it was promoted from another question that had to do a little bit with free will, but free will really isn't the issue. It wasn't even the topic, so I wasn't even going to mention it. But it's ironic that the answers that I'm going to be dealing with and sharing with you tonight, if I had gotten them when I was about 8 years old, I would have never walked away from the Lord. Mm. I was going to a Baptist church, and I'd come to the Lord at 5 years of age, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of tongues, and of course I didn't know I was supposed to speak in tongues. That's how I knew it was real. No one told me that was going to happen. Gentleman laid his hands on me, and I'd started speaking in tongues. Came from a Baptist church. We didn't learn about that, so it's not like I was cued for it and made it happen. I was in love with Jesus, though. I know that. And Dr. Robert Frost, I'll never forget his name, he'd asked me, and I know I've told you this before, but just indulge me because I like the story. It was a Saturday morning, and my mom had gone, wanted to go to out to the retreat, and she asked me if I wanted to go, and I remember I was laying down watching Bugs Bunny, and it was Saturday. And she asked me if I wanted to go, and I'm like, well, yeah, sure. So, which already, you know, that tells you a little bit about where the Lord had my heart, you know, because at 6, 7 years old, I have the opportunity to go hear about Jesus. I'll take that above Bugs Bunny. So we went out there, and she knew that this guy was going to, I think she knew that this guy was going to talk about the Holy Spirit. She was hungry and didn't know anything about it at the time. And, of course, we were in a Baptist church. And thank God for the Baptists. I will forever be grateful for the Baptists. I am not in any way bashing them. The truth of the matter is we all have been given graces and revelations of God. And if we would just get together and quit bashing one another and listen to the wisdom of God that flows through each one of us, we would get a bigger picture of who Christ is. Yeah. But, you know, they really at the time knew almost nothing about the Holy Spirit. That's gratefully changed over the years. But we went out there, and after the service, she went forward, and I stayed in my seat, and he laid hands on her, and of course, I didn't know what that was. We didn't do that in the Baptist church, and I saw her crying. I could see that she was weeping. I thought he'd hurt her. So, you know, I went up there to defend my mom. And so I'm getting up there, and the guy looks at me, and he says, I said, what's wrong? He said, she received the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, is she okay? And he's like, well, yes. And he said, would you like to receive the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, who's that? he said something. I said, well, if it's more of Jesus, I want it. So he put his hands on me. He said, just put your hands in the air and just make a noise with your mouth. Just go, ah, something like that. So I shot my hands up, and I did that. And I mean, as soon as he touched me, I started praying in the Spirit. And I got a vision of the Lord that day. I know I could go back into that because I don't want to take too much time away from where we spent 2 minutes on my intro. But I was in love with Jesus. I was praying in the Spirit all the time, loved with God. And a Sunday school class I was in, one of the teachers started talking about, one week, talked about free will. I'm like, yeah, well, that makes sense. Yeah, we got free will. The week after that, he started talking about how he started talking about judgment. But the way he was teaching it created a question in my little mind, you know. And so I asked the guy, I said, well, wait a minute. As of last week, you just told us that we have free will. This week, you're telling us that if we don't do what God tells us to do, he'll rob our money, he'll make us sick, and he'll make our life miserable until he gets what he wants out of us. Isn't that the same thing as not having free will? And he had no answer for me. And but he stuck by his answer that God will do all kinds of terrible things to you to make you do what he wants you to do. And I'm like, well, I knew enough about God and the devil to know that they're opposites. And if God's the one making me sick and hurting me and manipulating me to get behavior out of me, then the devil's got to be for me, you know? So I shook my fist in the face of God, all kinds of mad, and, you know, thought I was tricked this whole time, and I was angry, you know. So I just totally turned my back. And it wasn't until I was about 11, 12 years old that the Lord recaptured my heart. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. When I did, I tell you what, I spent untold hours listening to this man, Keith Green. His music was salvation to my soul. I mean, I would just listen to him for hours and hours. And just, Keith Green was so in love with Jesus. And his music just so spoke to me. And I mean, I would spend hours in my Bible and hours listening to that music and just was so romanced by the heart of God. You couldn't have pried me away from him with a 2x4 and a truck. God had rescued me. Thank you, God. And unfortunately, it was only the first of many rescues to come. But he rescued me. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So I have some skin in the game on this topic of judgment and chastising. Judgment or chastising, there may be other words we could use to describe it, but the question was about God judging us. How does he do it? How does he chastise us? So I was going to start in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, but I felt compelled by the Lord to start another place. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 20, but before we do that, we're going to look at some terms here that might help us. I'm not expecting you to remember them. I'm also asking you not to write down every word, because if you do, I'll never get finished because you're writing too much. Okay. I will put it on the website, I promise. But judged and chastened, our key text that I was going to go to, you can see it was going to be Hebrews 12, but I've since felt the Lord told me to go to 1 Corinthians 11. We will get to Hebrews 12. And our three support scriptures are those right there. We're going to actually have a total of four support scriptures. Key words for judged and chastened are, I'm going to give you several of them. This is just two. I can only fit so many on the screen because for you to be able to read it at this distance, I have to have the text rather large. So the first one is krino. It's number 2919 in the Greek. It means to distinguish, discriminate between good and evil, and choose the good. In the New Testament, it means to judge, to form or give an opinion after considering the particulars of a case. That's krino. 2917, you can tell the numbers are very close, is krima. See the C-R-I, C-R-I. That's what they hold in common. No changes the meaning. Ma changes the meaning. So you got krima. Ma turns krino into a completed action. So it's judgment given. A decision, an award, and a sentence. A sentence of punishment or condemnation as a certain consequence for choices made, okay? It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can be an award, okay? It's just saying a conclusion has been drawn, and now you're going to reap what you've sown, whether it be good or bad, okay? So that's what krima means. Diakrino, can you see there's prefixes and suffixes all with kri in the middle, correct? So diakrino, dia denotes separation, so it means to completely separate by discernment and thus make a distinction between two things, two or more things, all right? Now, all this is going to become important after a while. Kata, krino, so you got krino, and you got kata in front of it. Kata means against. Therefore, it means to pronounce a sentence against, to condemn or to adjudge as guilty. It's a negative one. Kata already means against you, not for you, okay? You can never hear the word katakrino and it be a good sentence, okay? It's not for you, it's against you. It appears about 19 times in Scripture. So, now these words are going to come up. Again, you will see them on the website if you go there, if you want clarification. I don't want you to try to keep it all in your head now. I want you to get the idea. The whole idea of all of these is to discern between right and wrong. Some of it means to reap a consequence for it, whether good or bad. Sometimes it means an adjudication against you. But it's always about a deciding between good and evil, right and wrong. Are you following? Okay, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 20, this is in the middle of, and we read this a few weeks ago when we took communion. We did it most of the times that we take communion. But it's a great example because Paul was talking to the Corinthian church because he was dealing with a lot of their behavior issues. They had a lot of behavior issues in that church. And one of them was the way that they took the Lord's Supper in a very disrespectful manner. People were cutting in line with one another, which tells me a little bit about how they took communion. It wasn't like a lot of times in America where we will pass a plate around, everybody grabs one. Clearly, in this Corinthian church, they would go through a line and grab their own stuff and go sit down somewhere. And because it talks about cutting in line. And you know, one person would take their bread ahead of somebody else, and another person would take all the wine, and there wouldn't be anything left for the person at the end of the line. And he says, you know, essentially, you're turning the sacraments, these representations of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, into a common meal. Are you following? Mm-hmm. In other words, you came hungry, and you're hoarding all the bread and all the wine as though these things are common, like steak and potatoes. And this isn't common. This represents the very body and blood of your Savior, of your Messiah. Amen? And I tell you, you want to get God's feathers ruffled, you start considering the things of the Lord as common. That you want, you talk about getting upset. That'll get you in a heap of trouble quick. So in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Delivered, past tense. So they should have known better, right? Delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So that already tells you this should be, even though the bread itself is not holy in and of itself, it represents something that is most holy. Amen? He says, and in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are preaching and proclaiming and teaching and illustrating the Lord's death until he returns. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the very body and blood of the Lord himself. But let a man examine himself, and so let him freely eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks a judgment to himself, not discerning, not being able to tell the difference between good and evil, like the words we're talking about up here, right? Are you following? The discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That would be the end result of catecrino, a judgment against you, right? It's for this reason of not discerning between right and wrong, good and bad, holy and unholy, sacred and common. It's for this reason that many of you are sick and some of you have died. This is why. I mean, Paul. I understand that in modern preaching, preachers would be very reticent to say what Paul said. But Paul doesn't apologize for it. He said, I'm telling you, many of you that are sick right now are sick because you're not discerning the Lord's body. You're not discerning between holy and unholy. You're not discerning between sacred and common. That said, that could easily be said about the church today. He said, by the way, that's also why many of you have died. Why? Catecrino, a judgment against you. Amen? And with good reason. With good reason. Let's keep going. Keep on going. He says, verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, meaning in other words, eats and drinks, partakes of the Lord's body in a way that does not consecrate him in our heart as holy. Amen? Because if you don't do that, you're preaching something different than the real body and blood of the Lord. He says, as long as you're eating this, you're preaching. And if you eat it in an unworthy manner, you're preaching Jesus in an unworthy way. Amen? So he says here, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and many are sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, let's start, just to give you an illustration. I won't do this every time, but this time I'm going to do it. If we would judge ourselves, the word judge there is 1252. If we would completely separate by discernment and thus make a distinction, in this case, between common and holy, right? Are you following? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That word, forgive me, I got to zoom in here, is 29:19. And I don't know if I put that on one of these or not. I think I did. 29:19, yeah. To distinguish, discriminate between good and evil, choose the good. In the New Testament means to judge, to form or give an opinion after considering the particulars of a case. In other words, if I would discern it myself, it would not have to be discerned for me. Are you following? Right? He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. The word chastened there is 38:11. Let's see if I can find that one in here. 38:11. It means to bring up or educate a child in spiritual or moral issues by influencing their conscience, their conscious will and actions. When done by God to his children, the purpose is to conform them to his nature through submission and acclimation to the divine will. In other words, to own their heart so that they do what is right from the heart, right? When God does it, this is the purpose, right? He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. Condemned is katakrino. That's the one we don't want, right? We don't want to be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will put in order when I come. So now the reason I like that chapter right there in those verses is because it uses almost every one of those words in one place, okay? So let's go on over now to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're just going to go ahead and start in verse 1, okay? Hebrews chapter 12. You'll notice whenever God is judging, whenever there is judgment being done, whether we are judging ourselves or whether God is judging us, the purpose is always to conform us to Christ's image. That is always God's purpose. Now, ultimately, if we are not judging ourselves and the situation is severe enough, God may render a type of judgment that might either lend us towards becoming sick or even dying early so that we won't be condemned with the world. That's still loving, isn't it?
Yeah.
How many of you want to be condemned with the world when their judgment comes? No. So if I die early because God had the catacrino mark, I'm good with it. Are you right? You know what I mean? I'm good with it. I may not like it at that moment, but I promise you, in a few seconds when I'm standing before him, I'll be real happy he made that decision. Amen? Because God's a good father, isn't he? We sing about that. Isn't that right? God is not desirous that anyone be perish, much less his own children. Amen? He loves you. Amen? But, you know, we don't ever have to be that way because we can judge ourselves. Amen? Because we have the precious Holy Spirit, and he gives us insight to recognize between good and bad and to judge between the sacred and the common. Amen? And keep us in a position where our hearts are always holding God in respect. If we did that, there would never be a case of God judging us. Never be a case. It just wouldn't exist. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Therefore, he says, starting in verse 1, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so many, many people who've gone before us and ran a race that was pleasing to Father God because they lived a life of absolute trust in him, since we are surrounded by so many with such a good testimony, let us make this decision to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. So in other words, not only are we laying aside, making the decision that I'm no longer going to walk in areas of sin in my life, I'm also making the decision to lay aside things that are just getting in my way from serving God with freedom. Are you following? I'll give you an example of that. Paul says, if you're married, you need to stay that way, right? He says, but to the single, my advice is this, you're better off if you stay like you are. He says, because whoever's married cares first how they might please their husband or their wife. He said, but whoever is not married is free to serve the Lord. He said, I'm telling you, it's my opinion that the latter is better. He said, but if you're married, seek not to be freed. He said, but if you're freed, seek not to be bound. You see? It was pretty simple, wasn't it? Right? Now, you know, it, now he says, he also said in another place that if you can't contain, and what he meant by that was your own sexual impulses. He did not mean senses of loneliness. It was very clear it was sexual that what he was talking about. Loneliness is between you and God. A Christian ought never feel lonely, ever. Any sense of loneliness comes from a lack of understanding of who they are. But, you know, God doesn't come down here and have sex with you. I'm just putting it where the rubber meets the road, guys. I'm just being real plain with you, okay? Paul spoke real plain. He shot right from the hip, and he said, you know what, if you can't say no to your body, if you don't have that grace, that's fine. You're not in judgment. Don't feel bad. Just go ahead and marry. You're not sinning. It's okay. But if you can abstain, you're better off if you do. Well, that's pretty clear advice. There's no judgment in it. There's no heavy laden on people. It's like, you know, if you're already bound to a husband or wife, stay that way. If they pass away, or if they leave you, or if they committed adultery and walk away from you, then you're free. And I'm telling you, unless you've got a sexual reason because you can't keep yourself pure if you don't marry, then I'm telling you, you're better off to stay single because you can just give yourself entirely to the Lord. Amen? Right? So, I mean, this is what, that's an example of lay aside a weight. If it's gonna hold you back and slow you and thwart your progress, then, you know, if you have a choice, lay it aside. If you're married, you don't have that choice. You know what I'm saying? I was just using that as just one of 1,000 examples. Amen? Okay? So you lay aside any encumbrance, anything that slows down your progress in Christ. Verse 2. Looking, so the first thing is laying aside things that are known sin and things that will slow you down in your progress towards the image of Jesus Christ. Amen? He says, now the answer to this problem is setting an expectant gaze on Jesus Christ. That's what looking means. I look to him expectantly. I'm looking to him as the author and the developer of my trust in him, which is what we're about to read there, right? I'm looking expectantly so as to receive something from him that I can't generate myself. I can't make faith come. Faith just comes. Right? How does it come? It comes by revelation. Can I make revelation? Can I force revelation? No. None of that's in my control. So what do? I look expectantly. Amen? Do I have... Now, would he tell you to look expectantly if he's going to defer your hope by not granting it? No. If you're expecting with great hope, with great reason, because if you are wanting it, he will give it to you. Amen. If you desire to learn, know, and know more, and to know Christ more intimately so that you might rely upon him in greater capacity, particularly when it comes to do with sin, so that you can walk in the image of Christ, I promise you he will meet that desire. Amen. What do we read on Sunday? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right standing with God, because they will be filled to the point of overflowing. Right? You can't want more than God can give. It's the truth. If you're hungry for rightness with God, I'm telling you, you're going to be so full that you're just be sloshing it everywhere, right? Amen? Amen. You'll be replete with righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. Now, again, you understand there's two types of righteousness. The righteousness that we are and the righteousness that we walk. Amen? And that, we've seen that all the way through Scripture, but one great example of it is in the book of Revelation, where it says that on that day, it will be given to us to be dressed in garments of pure white, which are the righteous acts of the saints. Not their righteousness, but what they did that was righteous. There's going to be some people that day, they're going to have some pretty skimpy clothes wearing. It's the truth. But you know what? I want a long flowing robe filled with righteous acts. Amen? You know what I mean? I don't want to be embarrassed on that day. So he says here in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith in him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God. For consider him. So the next thing we're supposed to do is consider. Now what I'm giving you right here, there's three things, is just before we start talking about God having to judge us. But if you do these first several things, God will never have to judge you. Are you following? Okay, so you remember we just read over there in 1 Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged, right? But if it does come down to it, God will judge you. And the whole reason is so that you won't eventually be condemned with the world. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. But you know what? I want to be the guy who by the Holy Spirit judges himself so God doesn't have to. isn't it much more delightful to see a young person, a young daughter or son, uncle or niece, correct themselves rather than have to come down on them with correction? Yeah. Amen. Absolutely. I mean, if they correct themselves, there's no need to correct them. In fact, instead, your heart is delighted with them. Amen? Yeah. Isn't it true? So that's all God's saying there. So the first thing is, he says, you know what? Lay aside stuff you don't need to be doing, right? Second is expect and look towards Jesus. The last thing is consider him. You know, when you begin to get weary in well-doing, right? Mm-hmm. And then what we just read that from Keith Green. He says, you know, I'm weary with myself. I'm weary of planting seeds. I'm just weary, right? But, you know, but I also at the same time know that I want to be like Jesus, right? And he says, you know, so when you're in that situation, he knows it's going to happen, which is why he addresses it. You notice he doesn't condemn you for feeling that way. He just tells you to do what to do when you feel that way. Yeah. If you feel overwhelmed, if you feel like you're just you know, trying to run through mud, you know, knee-deep mud, and you feel overwhelmed and like the task of becoming like Christ is just so weighing on you, you're forgetting something because you were never intended to carry this, right? He says, I want you to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own soul. You have not resisted yet to bloodshed, striving against sin. So he's still talking about laying aside sin and laying aside encumbrances. Yes, he is. Absolutely. You haven't gotten to the point where you've sweat as if it were great drops of blood resisting sin. Right. I haven't, I got to admit it, right? Right? He says, you know, but it, you know, if you guys don't do that, well, then there's the backup plan because Papa's got a paddle, right? Mm-hmm. Papa's got a paddle and he's not afraid to use it, right? Yeah.
He wasn't, in verse 4, where it says, you have not resisted unto blood.
Yeah.
That he wasn't referring to Christ in the garden.
Yes, he was.
Yes, he was.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. What was Jesus resisting in the garden? He wanted to not have
separation.
To go to the cross.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he didn't want to have to go to the cross, but the will of the Father was you have to go.
Yeah.
And so if he had chosen to not go, it would have been sin, right? So he was resisting to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin, right? So anyway, and to the point of the cross as well, but definitely to the point of bloodshed in the garden itself, because by the time he left the garden, the decision had been made, wasn't it?
Yes.
So he says here, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. Now, somebody, Nancy, would you do me a favor and look up Job chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Job chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And Pam, would you mind looking up a verse for me? Two verses. It's Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. Now, I'm going to read Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6, and then I'm going to ask Nancy for you to read Job 5, 17 and 18. And then, Pam, for you to read Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. Again, I like doing this because it's a great illustration, again, how our entire New Testament is based on the Old. Sometimes word for word. It says here in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5 and 6, says, and have you forgotten, and you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives.
Thank you, Jesus.
So what does it say in Job?
It says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty.
Thank you, Lord.
For he makes sore and bindeth up. He wounds and his hands made whole.
Amen. So he might bring the paddle, but he also brings the scythe.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Thank you,
Jesus. Right?
Yes.
He's a good father. Amen. Go ahead and read yours if you wouldn't mind, Pam.
My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. So in the Proverbs 1, the word there means, it says, It says, don't be sick or vexed of it. When God comes to you and corrects you, don't ever get sick of it, and don't let your heart be vexed by it. The same wording, just so you can get a mental picture, is the same kind of condition of heart that the Israelites had when they got sick of manna.
Yes. Yes.
When they got sick of manna, they said, we're sick of this manna.
Yeah.
We want something else to eat. I am tired of manna. He says, don't ever get that way when God chastens you.
Yeah.
You've forgotten something. The exhortation that speaks to you as children, as sons and daughters, that God loves you if he chastens you. Amen? See, if you become chafed by it, you've forgotten this.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? You've made it about you and how it affects you rather than his heart for you. Amen? And isn't that easy to do?
Yes.
It is easy to do. Which is why he encourages. Aren't you glad God thinks ahead and encourages us before we fall into discouragement?
Yeah.
Right? Amen? Yeah.
Because we always have the enemy whispering in our ear those old things.
Oh, yeah.
Always.
You're see, a defeat. You're a loser going someplace to happen, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah,
and God's like, no. I love you.
It's even, being in the Word and God takes you back to the same verse,
Mm-hmm.
You're like,
yeah.
You know?
And God's like, don't get tired of it. I love you. Isn't that true?
When you get it, you won't go there no more.
That's right. He says, the word chastening of the Lord here is 3809 in the Hebrew, and it means instruction and discipline. In other words, God is instructing you. He's disciplining you. Now, God doesn't discipline to hurt you. God disciplines you in order to train you toward godliness, right? He's got a good end in mind, right? It says, neither be vexed or wearied when you are rebuked by him. The word rebuked means to admonish by telling someone their fault, to convince and convict someone, to bring a sense of guilt and shame for wrongdoing. You mean, oh, God wouldn't want me to feel shame? Of course he would. Of course he would. What does the Bible say in over there in now there's two types of shame. And there's a godly shame and an ungodly shame. A ungodly shame is one that is focused on you and how you feel about yourself. A godly shame is where you're focused on God and recognizing what your past behavior was saying to and about God.
Yes.
Are you seeing the difference? Paul calls it sorrow. He says, there's a sorrow of the world and a godly sorrow. And he says, I'm sad that when I wrote you my letter, that it made you sorry. But at the same time, I'm not so sorry that I made you sorry. Because your sorrow was not a worldly sorrow, because worldly sorrow produces death. He says, but godly sorrow produces life, not to be regretted. Amen? True?
Yeah.
In other words, it produces a desire to do the right thing and to honor God. You see what I'm saying? So I'm not talking about the traditional shame on you kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that, because what does that do? It makes the child look at themselves and scrutinize themselves in comparison to something else and feel bad focused on them. God never encourages you to be focused on you. Ever. Godly shame is one that you feel deep sorrow and remorse for having not honored him. Your attention's on him, not on you. You're able, literally, when you are judged in this regard, you literally can sit in the courtroom and you're in the unique position of you're the one that the accusation is against, but at the same time, you already feel reconciled to the judge. You're aware that the entire proceeding is all about justification and acquittal, not condemnation. You're aware of that from beginning to end. The only thing that is happening here is a convicting and a convincing of exactly why what you did was wrong. It was a slander against the character of God. Any child of God that sees that is going to feel sorrow. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Absolutely. But that doesn't make you shameful or shame-filled, filled with shame. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So I want to make sure you're real clear on the wording there. Okay? In whom... the words it says, in whom he delights, it means those he takes pleasure in, those he accepts and treats favorably. The word rebuke is actually similar to over there in 2 Timothy 3. So you go back into the New Testament now, 2 Timothy, and the word rebuke now I'm referring to the one we read over there in Hebrews. I'll read it again. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy 3. We're coming back to Hebrews 12, but I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to read to you the verses one more time so it's fresh in your mind when we read Timothy, okay? in Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6, "And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." Okay? This word rebuke is the same basic word as the word reprove in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. So I'm going to turn there now with you. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof." So when he says, "nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him," or he could say be reproved by him, okay? "For reproof, for a correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice what, and even in this verse here, all the verses we've read so far point to the idea that all correction is in order to bring you to a state where good works is how you live. Where you're reconciled to God in your heart and your actions have been conformed to his will and his ways. That's always God's way. It's never to destroy. It's never to beat you down, cause you to feel terrible about yourself, or even focus on yourself at all. Amen? What did he tell you? If you want to do things right, look expectantly at him, not look at what you've done. Are you following? Amen? God never, ever, ever, ever encourages you to turn away from Christ at any time and look at anything, much less you. Are you get that?
Yeah.
That's very important. Couldn't be said clear enough. I'll read it one more time. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, meaning it'll do what it was intended to do. It's profitable to tell you what you ought to be doing, doctrine. It's profitable to correct you when you've done something wrong. It's profitable for instruction in right standing with God, so that now I'll know how to do what is right. Amen? And it does all of these things so that you and I, as the children of God, might become complete and mature and completely equipped for living the right way. Thank you, God.
Yes.
None of that sounds bad to me. All of it actually sounds pretty good, doesn't it? This is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. So turning back to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Can you say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for correction"?
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for correction.
I'm not afraid to be chastised by the Lord.
Thank you, God.
I'm not afraid of it. I'm telling you, the times when I felt the Holy Spirit come to me and convict me of sin, since I have come to the place where I realize he never condemns me, I have not one time felt oppressed by the experience. If anything, to be honest with you, I feel so close to him so as to practically feel his breath on the back of my neck. I mean, I feel drawn to him. I feel catered to and loved on. I feel like the person who may have stumbled or done something where I hurt myself, and now I'm in a nurse's care or a doctor's care or a mother's care, and I'm being catered to so that when I get better, I can walk again. Amen?
Yeah.
That's how I feel. I don't feel like I'm being beat up. The person that sprained his ankle does not need someone to come over there and kick them in the shin.
Yeah.
Right? And God doesn't do that. He mends you, doesn't he? Amen?
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yeah.
So, here, starting in verse 7 now. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons," or in other words, with children. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not a son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live as a result?
Amen.
For a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. But God does it for our definite profit." Yeah, how many of you have corrected a child and later on found out that you weren't quite right?
Yep.
You kind of jumped the gun, said something you shouldn't, came down on them when you hadn't heard the whole story, right? Or maybe you corrected them in anger because you just had it up to here, and the degree to which you punished them was not appropriate. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Okay? He says here, that might have happened to you in the flesh, and even when it did, you paid your dad respect. He says, but you know what? God does it for your definite profit because he really knows what's right. He doesn't ever misjudge something. If he came to you about it, you did it. and he knew the intent of your heart when you did it. And when he corrects you, he does it for your profit, not your destruction. God never corrects in anger.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Aren't you glad?
Yes.
I'm so glad. Thank you, Lord. Yes. He says here, for they indeed for a few days chastened you as it seemed best to them, but he for our definite profit, so that, say so that.
So that.
So that we may be partakers of his holiness. The whole reason is so that there might be no separation, no distance. Amen? There already isn't in the spirit, but he doesn't want it in the soul either. Amen?
Yes.
God's all about you. He's all about your restoration, your reconciliation, your love. He says, now no chastening seems joyful at the moment. Does it?
No.
When the belt is being applied to the tush, it never is a pleasant experience, right?
Right.
But what's he say here? He says, it never seems pleasant, but grievous. Nevertheless, after the words, right? Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit. Fruit is character change, isn't it?
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been what? Trained by it. Isn't what we just read over there in 2 Timothy 3? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is there for what you ought to believe, doctrine, for correction if you've done something wrong, and for instruction or training in righteousness. Right? That's what happens when you've been reproved by him. It trains you in righteousness. It says, therefore, the appropriate responses strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame will not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But we don't have to be concerned about that because what? He corrects us so that we might be partakers of what? His holiness. Well, you're not going to get any more holy than that, are you? Right? He says, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of God's influence. You know what? It's easy to despise the chastening of the Lord when it comes and be discouraged when you're reproved by him. And he's already encouraged us, don't do that. You've forgotten something if you feel that way, right?
Right.
He says, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the influence he's trying to have over your heart. Lest any bitter root spring up and cause trouble, and by it many have become defiled. Not just some, many have become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his entire birthright. Well, I will not be that way. No, 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 no. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit a blessing, he was rejected because he found no place to change his heart. You know, when God comes to you, that's the day of salvation. That's the day to respond, right? Amen. You don't set the terms, he does. Now, is God gracious? Oh my gosh, yes, he is. He's gracious to come to you again and again and again, isn't he? Right? But you know, but he doesn't, our response of our heart needs to be that if he comes once, it's enough.
Yes.
I'm responding now. Amen?
Yes.
He shouldn't have had to come to me in the first place. I should have judged myself. The fact that he's coming to me shows solicitous care.
Yes.
I will respond quickly. Amen?
Yes.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Yes.
He says, for you've not come to the mountain that may be touched with and burned with fire, and to blackness, and to darkness, and to tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, so that the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them again anymore. But they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you haven't come to that mountain. The mountain you've come to is actually intimidating. The mountain they came to was a physical mountain. It had darkness and lightning running around the ground and God speaking like a blast of a trumpet. And so much so that Moses, who was not a weak-kneed individual, was trembling. He says, you didn't come to that. You've come to the mountain of God itself. That was a representation. This is the real deal. Right?
Yes.
Amen? He says, He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of what?
All.
That's born again and not so, yeah. Right? Yeah. Of all, right? To spirits of just men made perfect. Oh, that's me, right?
Yes.
I'm just and I'm being made mature. That's what perfect means.
Yes.
He who begun the work in me will complete it. Amen. And what Brother Keith Moore sang, we sang with him a few minutes ago.
Yeah.
He who started the work in me will complete it. We've come to he says here, to a general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood spoke vengeance. Jesus' blood speaks forgiveness. Thank you, God. Amen. So yeah, the mountain we've come to is much more surreal, isn't it?
Yeah.
And yet at the same time, it beckons you as a son and a daughter. Amen?
Yeah.
Well, you know, when we become aware of God and His sovereignty and His infinite power, it should create two scenarios in the heart. A desire, a need to fall prostrate before such a holy and amazing God, and a yearning in our heart to crawl into His lap at the same time. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Overwhelmed by how awesome He is.
Yes.
And yet somehow inexplicably drawn to His side forever. I belong.
Because He loves us anyway.
I belong. Right?
Yes.
I'm not a foreigner. Heaven's not where I don't belong. I'm registered. It says right here.
Mm-hmm.
My name is registered. Amen? I am a citizen of heaven.
Yes.
Heaven and God Himself are my home.
Yes.
That's where I belong. And so we're called to a group of people, of just men who have been made or are being made perfect. Amen?
Yes.
But He is the judge of all. Now, I've talked to you about this before, and it plays right into what we're dealing with here. Judge, the base root word judge, essentially means to separate. For the non-believer, it means to separate them from God. For the believer, it means to separate anything that's not godly from me.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Because the fact that I'm already with Him.
Thank you, God.
Jesus was judged for me. Amen?
Yeah.
The sacrifice that the priest had to examine, pull the hair back and look under every hoof and make sure there was no spot or blemish throughout this priceless, literally priceless, but spotless lamb. And when two of them were examined, one was going to be offered up on the altar, and the other one, the priest, dear Jesus, would lay his hands on it and transfer symbolically all of the weight of all of the sins of Israel and send it out, rejected outside of the camp of Israel, forever rejected. And the other one was killed. Jesus was both the scapegoat and the sacrifice. It pleased the Lord to lay upon Him the iniquity of us all. The Father God laid His hands on Jesus when He was on that cross and transferred literally onto Him the payment, the retribution of all our sins. Once and for all. And so now when I stand before Him, when it says, when my day, which is every day and that day, right? Because I'm judged today.
Yes.
I'm also judged that day. And judgment doesn't scare me. Because I have someone who was judged for me. When I stand before God, now my works pass before Him, but I'm over here with my arm around Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And so I've been judged in Him. My works are judged separately. Right? And what does it say in the Word of God? It says that after all my works have passed through the fire, on the other end, some of them will have been burnt up and consumed because they were all Mark's works. But some of them are going to make it out on the other end. Precious jewels and gold and silver found refined in the fire of God's presence, proven to be wrought in God. These same works prepared for every good work. Amen? God's prepared them. I should walk in them. Right? Yeah. So he's completing that work in me. So on that day, whatever makes it through, that's what's laid down symbolically before my Father and before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, these right here are the works you were able to do through me that furthered your kingdom and established and a principle for why it is right for you to be called God. Amen? Because that was the accusation of the enemy, wasn't it?
Yes.
Why should I serve you? Why can't I be God? Right?
Yeah.
Well, those works pass through, and they're testimony after testimony after testimony,
yes,
of an answer to that question.
Yes.
You, oh God, are worthy, amen, yeah, to receive all glory and all power and all majesty and all might forever and ever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
And that is what that's what Judgment Day looks like for you and I. That's what judgment looks like today for me. Every single day, things go right through the fire, and it's proven to be of God or not. And if it's proven not to be, then I suffer loss. Of course I do. But I myself am still saved as through fire.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're chastened by Him. Amen? Let's look at a few more verses in closing, okay? Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Says, we're going to read through verse 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, with respect. So much respect and so much awe, remembering who it is that you stand before, Almighty God, that it causes your knees to knock, though you're not terrified. Are you following? I'm not terrified, but sometimes the awareness of who He is just makes me feel feeble in the knees. You know what I mean? Does that make sense to you? That's essentially the meaning behind these words. He says, for it is God who works in you. You know, I mean, the more we get our head wrapped around that, the less intimidating this whole thing's going to be. Amen? I mean, there's no reason to be intimidated. You know, sure, Christ in me is a huge, lofty goal, but is it too much for Him? No, absolutely not. For it is God who works in you, causing you to both will and do after His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is what judgment does for you and me. Holding fast the word, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain nor labored in vain. Thank you, Lord. Turn, if you will, or just write it down if you want to. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. In Proverbs, the 13th chapter, I'm going to read a few more in closing here. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Promptly. Which is why God tells us don't despise it, right, when it comes. Another verse is Proverbs 19, verse 18. It says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for reason of his crying. How many of you have ever had to discipline a child and their tears made you wish you weren't doing this?
Yes.
You know what I mean? And God help us if it made us withdraw our punishment. Because God says, you know, chasten them while there's still hope, right? And don't let your soul spare them because of their tears, right? Well, you know what? You might shed some tears when God comes to you with the paddle. And that's okay, amen? He's not going to spare you because you're crying, you know? He loves you too much for that, amen? He's reconciling you. He loves you enough to reconcile you.
Yeah.
Two more verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. I'm so glad this is the heart of our Father. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Notice that God doesn't ever tell us to do something that He does not do Himself. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
And so He says, and you fathers, Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them. You know, God doesn't pick on you. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
He doesn't provoke you to anger. Now, I'm not saying that you don't sometimes get angry, but it's not because he provoked you, right? When God comes to you, he comes to you lovingly and kindly. What does it say about love in 1 Corinthians 13? It's easily entreated. He doesn't come to you with like gangbusters. He comes to you gently and kindly, right? Now, there are times, I was talking to Terry about this morning. There have been, I think, two times I can remember very clearly in my life where I was getting so far away and my heart was getting so hardened that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, literally jerked me up short. It was a violent thing. But the sense of it was like I was being yanked out of a fire or yanked out of shark-infested water. But it was a violent yanking. It was not something that was subtle at all. And it kind of brought me to, you know what I mean? I became aware of just how severe this was. You know, that I was beginning to treat the sacred as common. You know what I mean?
Yes.
And what does he do? The Holy Spirit's faithful. Nobody, I'm telling you, nobody commits the unpardonable sin and rebukes rebels against the Spirit of God, but that the Spirit of God had fought for them every step of the way. They had to do it knowing what they were doing, eyes wide open, deliberately. I could have done that those two times. Thank God the influence of the Holy Spirit was strong enough that I did not. And I know it had to be him because my heart was already getting hard. It was already getting calloused. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
So, you know, but the Holy Spirit's faithful. So even when he did that and it was abrupt, it was still kind. Are you following?
Yes.
It was the ultimate kindness, right? The last one is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. God doesn't want to discourage you. Son, daughter of God, he loves you. He never wants to discourage you. If you're discouraged and you're downcast, you were not listening to Papa. Because he doesn't tell us to not do this and then turn around and do it. You know what I mean? He will never correct you in such a way as to discourage you. He's not going to do that. He does what he does to provoke godly action out of you. Amen? And not godly action produced by trying harder, but by submitting more. The way God does what he does, and only God can do it. Only God can pull this off. Somehow, in the middle of his correction, you don't feel separation. You feel reconnected. You feel drawn to his side. You feel accepted and loved and drawn, not pushed away and condemned. Amen? Only God can do that. And when he does, if we will respond, what does it say? It says it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who allow themselves to be trained by it. This is what chastisement is all about. This is what correction, this is what judgment is for the child of God. Now, judgment begins in the house of God. And it's all for our admonition and to draw us towards the image of Christ. But what will be the end of those who rebel against the gospel of God? Now, you remember what the scripture says? Right, you know? It says judgment begins in the house of God, and if it starts with us first, and if the godly are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Those that are blatantly rejecting God and his law, they are the ones who have made the decision that I am one with my sin. And so when God separates sin from his presence once for all, they are separated with it. But Jesus, because by the invitation of the Holy Spirit, I laid my trust into Christ. I put all my eggs in one basket. I climbed up on the life raft that is Christ. Now, because Jesus has been judged for me, and he has been determined as acceptable, and has been judged as righteous, and my righteousness is in him, therefore sin was removed from me, right? Mm-hmm. So now when I'm judged, the judgment derives sin away from me and me closer to him. Amen. Separation is still happening, but it's a good separation. Amen. Yeah. The further, closer I get, the more judged I am, the cleaner I am.
Yes.
The further I am from sin and the closer I am to righteousness when I'm judged. I love judgment. It should never terrify the child of God. We should, when we hear that judgment is beginning right now in the house of God, it should just paint a stupid, huge grin on our face. Thank you, God. Yeah. Amen. Because I know that in the middle of this is closer walk with you. More and more increased intimacy moment by moment, day by day. What does he say? The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It grows brighter and brighter until the full day, right?
Yes.
Well, you know, right now we're looking through a glass dimly, but there's going to be a day when it's going to be the full day, right? But each day it's getting brighter and brighter and brighter. Amen. It says, "As whom you among whom you shine as lights in the world," right? Thank you, Lord, for judgment. Thank you, Lord, for your correction, because I know, Papa, when you do that, it's an obvious token that I am yours and you love me. Amen? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father God, we worship you tonight in judgment and in correction, chastisement, reproof. We know that all of these are not dirty words. They're not bad words. They are not condemning words. They don't even discourage us, Lord. Every one of them encourage us and they draw us near. We've already been made your children. We're already one with you in spirit. And you are doing your work of salvation of our souls even now, making us fit for the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Prepared for every good work. And you said that you prepared those works beforehand that we should walk in them. And you're the one that does the work in us, making it a reality. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being judged for us. I just have to say thank you so much. Thank you for being our sacrifice. Thank you for being our scapegoat. Thank you for being judged on our behalf, that I might never be separated from God, but only separated from sin. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And precious Spirit of God, thank you. If it weren't for you, I would have no sight. I wouldn't have the common sense to be grateful. I wouldn't recognize who Christ and God were, and I certainly would not be aware of their love and pursuit of me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And Papa, words can't be said enough to say thank you, because it's your desire. You so love the world that you gave Christ. You so love the world that you gave the Holy Spirit. Thank you. We love you, and it's our great pleasure to be reconciled moment by moment to your side. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.